It was one of those weeks where everything went wrong. It was going from bad to worse. Everything that he knew, everything that he had held secure was crumbling before his eyes. The very fabric of his life was being torn, and not just at the seams, but the very fabric itself was coming apart. He had made some really bad decisions, and he had not been faithful. He had not been true to what he had been given to do by God himself, and he knew that. He was an older man. He had lost his sight. He couldn't see anymore. His health was not real great. He was overweight and hadn't disciplined himself in that area. And the war was not going good. His country was at war, and the battle was costly. There were a lot of casualties. And so he was sitting outside of his camp on the side of the road, and he was waiting for any kind of news that would come from the front lines. He was very concerned because both of his sons were in the battle. Both of them were fighting. And one of his son's wife, his daughter-in-law, was very pregnant. She was very pregnant. In fact, she was, at any moment, it could happen. And as he sat there in his chair, and I don't know what he was thinking, I believe that he probably was just reflecting on his life and the choices he had made and how it had all kind of come to this point. And as he sat there, someone yelled that there's a messenger coming. Somebody's coming. And the messenger came, and the messenger came and stood before him, and he said, "What news do you have?" And he said, "It's not good. It's not good. We're losing the battle. In fact, you might say that we've lost it. Your two sons are dead." And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And Eli, it's gone. And when he heard that news, he was so shocked that he fell backwards, he landed badly on the ground, and he snapped his neck. And he died. When news reached his daughter-in-law, the shock of the loss of her husband caused her to go into labor, and it wasn't an easy labor, and in fact, her life was slowly leaving her as she was going through the process of giving birth. And before she died, she said, "I want my son to be named Ichabod, because the glory of God has departed from Israel." And she died. How do you process bad news? How do you respond to devastating news? When the thing that you've looked to for security is crumbling, the job that you've had is lost, you've been downsized, it's been outsourced, when the home that you've lived in is being taken away from you, when the marriage that you've had is ready to explode, when the doctor says, "I got bad news, and we don't have any cure, so it's just a matter of time." When one of your children suffer physically, spiritually, emotionally. We had some pretty devastating news to a couple of families this week in the news. There was a man about my age, early 40s, used to be a TV actor, the son of the actor that was on Star Trek, Chekhov. Is that his name, Chekhov? Took his own life at 40, 41 years old. Just yesterday, the day before, Donnie Marie Osman, her 18-year-old son, jumped out of his apartment window to his death. How do you deal with that? How do you process devastating news? News that just rocks your world. It shakes the very foundation on which you think you're standing. That's what we have in the section that we're in the Gospel of John. And I want you to turn there with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, and there's some good things. In chapter 13, he washes their feet, and he gives them this example, and he challenges them to follow it. He gives them some good news in there. In chapter 14, he gives us some great news, and he talks about promises that he's made to us in the Spirit and his role. And as we move through chapter 15, he talks about the abiding, the connecting, and the fruit that we'll be able to bear if we remain connected to him. But this is all one setting, and he's talking to them. And he's saying things that are just, they're kind of messing with them a little bit. He's been saying it for a long time. They just haven't fully been getting what he's been trying to tell him. But now he's coming to where he only has literally minutes left. Next week, Matt's going to take us to chapter 17, and Jesus is going to pray for his disciples, and he's going to pray for us. He's going to pray for you. For you. And then he's going to walk out, and they're going to go, and he's going to be arrested and tried and executed. He's hours from being executed. He's literally, I believe, minutes from being arrested. And so the time is short. The moment is urgent. And as he's wrapping up this time of teaching, these last words that he's giving them before he goes to the cross and before they experience the cross, we'll see over the next couple of weeks, Jesus was the one that hung on the cross. And I don't want to take away from his suffering and his sacrifice on the cross in even the smallest amount. But the disciples, the ones who identified with him, are about to go through some pretty traumatic events themselves over the next couple of days. And he's trying to prepare them for that. Look at chapter 15 or chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you, this conversation that we're having, these things that we're talking about, I've told you so that you will not go astray, you will not stumble, you will not fall. They, the people of their society, their culture, the leaders, will put you out of the synagogue. We saw this last week. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you, someone walks up to you and kills you or arranges to have you arrested and taken to jail so that you can be executed, there'll become a time when people that do that will think, they will believe that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I told you about this, that it was coming. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. I've been with you. I'm still here. Now, verse 5, I'm going to him who sent me. I don't know if we can fully grasp it, but I want us to try this morning, to try to put ourselves in the sandals of these disciples that have just invested 3 years of their lives. And it's been a costly investment. It's had an impact on their lives, their families, their livelihood, their financial bottom line has all been affected by the choices that they've made, the standing in the community, their reputation. They're forever going to be linked with this rabbi, this young teacher named Jesus of Nazareth. And the devastating news is this: I'm leaving. Now, that doesn't make any sense in light of all that we've been talking about over the last 3 years. And what Jesus has said and what he's done. What do you mean you're leaving? It is a devastating thing to lose the one that you look to for leadership, for direction, for stability. Right? If you're a small child and you lose a parent or both parents, that's devastating. If you're in a marriage relationship and that relationship is taken away, that's devastating. It's even devastating to a company to lose one of its key leaders, right? To a church to lose a pastor or an elder or a key leader. For a country to lose its president. I was very, very young, very small, but I remember my parents talking about 1963. What happened in 1963? The president of the United States was shot and killed. Did that have an impact on the country? Sure. I do vividly remember when Reagan was shot. He didn't die, but I remember seeing it on TV. And, what are we going to do? And they're losing even much more than that in their minds. They're losing the one that they're willing to follow and sacrifice everything else on his behalf. And he says to them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. What are they going to do? What do you do when the very thing or person that you're looking to for stability, for security, for some kind of continuity in your life, security, is taken away or is slipping away or fading away? Let's learn from Jesus. What does he do? When hope is slipping away, when hope is fading away, when hope seems to be running away, he has a very simple message for them, and it's in our verses this morning that we're looking at through the rest of this chapter. It's look to the cross. It's look to the cross. When hope is slipping away, look to the cross. When hope is fading away, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Let's look at the words of Jesus and what he says here in chapter 16, starting verse 5 again. Jesus says this, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going?" Hadn't they asked him that? They had asked him that, hadn't they? They said, "Well, we don't remember, Thomas, we don't know the way where you're going. You know, show us the way and that'll be good enough for us." And remember in chapter 14? So Jesus is a liar here. He's got really short-term memory, you know, and he couldn't remember. No, we know that's not true. What he's saying here in the wording of this sentence is that none of you are asking me about me. None of you are asking me where I'm going. Or we might say none of you are asking what's going to happen to me or why I'm going away, what this all means. Or we might say none of you really seem to be concerned about me. What are they concerned about? Themselves. Right? Themselves. And he's talking about this and he's talking about that, and what is that going to mean for us? And are we just going to end up holding the bag? Are we going to look stupid? What is going to happen to us? Jesus says, I'm going back to the one who sent me, and yet none of you are asking me where you're going, what's happening. Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. You're very upset. I know that. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me stop there for a minute. Jesus' message to his followers then and today is the same. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. The cross is hours away from Jesus. He knows that. And in this section, he is doing everything he can to make it very clear to them, you need to look to the cross. In fact, on your outline, I've used this word because it's a verb, it's an action. Embrace the cross. Embrace the cross. Look to it and grab a hold of it. Embrace the cross. What does it say on your notes? Embrace the truth of the cross, embrace the joy of the cross, and embrace the life of the cross. That's the message that Jesus gives to his followers then and to those of us who will choose to follow him in faith as his disciples. Embrace the cross. Embrace the truth of the cross. Let me tell you this. The truth is this. The cross is intentional. The cross is intentional. The cross is not an accident. The cross is not God failing in his power so that Jesus somehow messed up and he got executed. There is a religion that is formed on our earth and is in existence today that teaches that Jesus didn't complete his mission. And so God had to send another prophet. And that final prophet gives us the rest of the story. Because Jesus got himself killed. Jesus did not get himself killed. He willingly gave his life. I hope you've picked it up as we've gone through this book, how intentional Jesus is. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, he says again, "Where are you going? You haven't asked me that." Verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I am going away." There's nothing catching Jesus by surprise. This isn't a failed attempt to raise up a group of followers. This was God's plan. The Holy Spirit is involved, God the Father is involved, and Jesus is involved. This is intentional. Never, ever, ever be ashamed of the cross. We live in a day of reason. We live in a postmodern era, post-enlightenment. And education and science are our new gods. Technology is our new God. Technology will solve our problems. Education will solve our problems. Science will solve our problems. Government will solve our problems. And you're a fool if you think that 2,000 years ago, a man who was a great guy, he said some amazing things, being executed by the Roman government and being buried, can provide you with any hope whatsoever today. Paul himself says in just a few decades after Jesus died, that the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. It's dumb. I stand before you this morning challenging you through everything that is in me. Never, ever be ashamed of the cross and what took place on the cross. It was intentional. It was intentional from before this earth was even created. When we see God interacting with man and man falls, we see evidence of the cross right there. We see evidence of the cross in the shedding of blood and the killing of an animal and making of clothes from the sacrifice of that lamb. We know what that points to. When God interacts with the serpent and he says the serpent will bruise her heel, but the offspring of the woman will what? Crush the head of the serpent. None of this is catching God off guard or by accident. The cross is intentional. It was God's design. It is his heart. It is his commitment to you and me and every living human being to sacrifice his son on the cross so that we might be rescued, we might be set free, we might be forgiven. Guys, this is intentional. The truth of the cross is that it was on purpose. Embrace that. Embrace the truth of the cross. These guys are out of their heads. They're grieving, they're upset, they're not understanding. They don't know what's about to happen. And Jesus says, you just keep looking to the cross. Keep looking to the cross. It's about to happen. Look to the cross. Embrace it. The truth is, this is intentional. This is on purpose. Not only is the cross intentional, but the truth is, it's transformational. Now, I know it's a big word, but it's the best word I could come up with. It transforms everything because of what happened on the cross. Listen to what Jesus focuses on. There are many things that happened because of the cross. Can't even begin to cover all of them this morning. But let me touch base on the one that Jesus brings up here and that he talks about in this setting. He says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What Jesus focuses on here, and we'll see a little more evidence of that, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. This is a moment in human history that all of creation looked to, the Old Testament looked to. Joel chapter 2 predicts it, prophesies that it'll happen. Peter speaks of it in Acts chapter 2, confirming that it has happened. The idea that God would dwell in men. Now, Jesus came and dwelt among us and walked with us and lived with us and then ascended back to his glory in heaven. And as he confirms here, his promise is that he will send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will come. Joel says he will pour him out. Peter says it's happened in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit comes into our world in a way that he's never done before this moment. You remember he comes on Samson? Some of you know the story of Samson, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, did powerful things. He came upon David. In fact, David writes in one of his Psalms, he'd experienced the Spirit of God indwelling him. And remember, some of you remember, right? He says, please don't take away your Spirit from me in his Psalms of Confession. Because he had experienced the Spirit of God moving into his life and the presence of God, and then he'd experienced it leaving him and going away. Guys, this is a big deal. This is transformational. This changes everything. That God will come into our world in the form of the Spirit of God, and he will move among us. Now, what's the first thing he does? He talks about it here. He'll convict. He'll rebuke. He will challenge. He will convince, is this word. And who is he directing it at? He's directing it at the world. This is not his ministry to the disciples. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of conviction in my life, convicting me of sin. But here Jesus speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit and his purpose in working in our world. And he says three things. He will convict in regard to sin. Why? Because this world still does not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit works in the lives of people that are still lost in sin. And then he says the Holy Spirit will convict in regards to righteousness. Why? Because I'm leaving this earth. I'm physically going back to the Father where you won't see me anymore. And so the world is still blind in darkness. There are people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We can divide the whole world into two groups of people. Forget race, forget religion, forget economic, forget the language you speak, the color of your skin. All those things don't matter. Those are all just results of God's creation and the diversity of what He's made. But here's what ultimately really does matter, division-wise. One group are identified as those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then there is the group of people that have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is talking about that group of people. He says the Holy Spirit will come, and He will come to minister, to work in the lives of those people. You say, well, God only loves the people that have put their faith in Him. Wrong, wrong, wrong. He loves the world. He loves His creation. And He sends His Spirit through the work on the cross and what Jesus did to come into this world and to convict the world in regards to sin, because they don't believe. They're lost in their unbelief. And He convicts and He works in them in regards to righteousness, because Jesus is not physically here and they need to know what righteousness is. They need to know what the truth is. They need to know what is right and what is wrong. By what standard? God's. Not government rules, not science, not philosophy, not education. I don't care what your culture says or what my culture says about right or wrong, because it will constantly change. God says they need to know what righteousness is from the standard, which is Jesus Christ, the living word, the written word. And the Holy Spirit will come and convict them, work in them, rebuke them, challenge them in regards to righteousness, because they're still blind and they don't see that. And He will come and He will convict in regards to judgment. And listen to what He says there, because what does He say? The prince, what's the phrase He uses for Satan here? Somebody read it. The prince of this world, Satan, now stands condemned. Well, wasn't he condemned from before? Yeah, he was. But you know what the cross does? Jesus hangs on the cross, and we'll see in a couple of weeks, and He says this. We sang about it in this song, in a song this morning. It is done, or finished. What's finished? Everything is finished. It's all come to this moment in time where the penalty for sin has been paid. The power of sin has been snapped. The power of death, the sting, is removed. Satan knows his destiny. He knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen to him. He refuses, having that knowledge, he refuses to surrender to the power of God. And on the cross, in maybe what he thought was his victory, in the moment at least, actually becomes his final condemnation. He's done. What are his tools? Sin? Death? Well, guess what? The power of sin is broken. That tool's removed. And the power of death, the sting of death, is destroyed through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, not everybody takes advantage of it. We know that. But it's now there. And so the Holy Spirit will work in the world, and He will convict the world in regards to judgment. To speak, to lead, to convict, that there is a settling coming. There is a giving of an accounts coming. This life is not all there is. He who has the most toys, he who dies with the most toys wins, or still dies. Right? He still dies. She still dies. And you got to stand before your Creator and go, and give an account for your life. Judgment is coming. He convicts the world, that area, because not only is the world lost and they're blind, but they're deceived by a deceitful master. They're entrapped. They're caught following a lying master. Shame on us. Sideline, okay? Sideline. Shame on us if we are a follower of Jesus Christ and we do not share that same love and compassion for the world in which we live that Jesus had. And let's just be real. The Holy Spirit is at work right now in our world. I know you look at the news, and I do too, and you go, man, it's a mess, and God seems to be distant, and I don't see anything happening. If we believe Jesus, if you believe that you can take what he says and bank on it, then we have to believe that right now the Holy Spirit is working in your coworkers, and he's working in your family members, and he's working in your neighborhood, and he's working in our government leaders, and he's working even in our state government, and he's working in all these different places. Why? Because God loves this world, and he sent the Holy Spirit to convict, to correct, to rebuke, to wake up a lost, blind, deceived world with the truth of God's love for them. And that's all accomplished through the cross. Embrace the truth of the cross. The truth is, it's intentional. And the truth is, the cross is transformational. It changes everything very quickly. I got to keep moving. Look at else the Holy Spirit's going to do. Verse 12. He says, I have much to say to you. I'm not this old yet, but I have, and call me morbid if you will. That's fine. I know I'm a little off center, but I have dreamed, I have imagined being on my deathbed with my family around, my children around me, and I've thought about what I want to say to him in that moment. You know, the things I just want, and my kids will tell you, I'm the king of lectures, so because I'll be old and I'll be weak and, you know, and I'll take that off and put it back on and I'll talk to the thing, but I'll have to be really careful in how I select my words. But I know that there's things I just, one last time, I want to tell you. This is really important. This is really dangerous. This person is good. This person watch out for. And I've thought about that. And here Jesus is in that moment in a sense, and he tells them, I have much more to say to you. There's so much that I would just tell you. I would love for us to have this conversation, but it's more now than you can bear. You're not ready for all of it. Aren't you glad for his omniscience, his understanding of us and knowing what we can bear? And now you say, well, I'm not sure he knows for me, because what I'm bearing is pretty heavy. He really does. He really does know what you and I can handle and what we can take in and process. And he says, I have much that I want to tell you. There's so much you need to know, but you're not ready for it. You're not ready for it yet. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, referring back to the counselor that was mentioned before that will lead and will guide, the Spirit of Truth comes. When he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, what he gets from Jesus. And he will tell you what is yet to come. The cross is transformational because now the Holy Spirit lives in me. And the Holy Spirit couldn't live in me until Jesus gave his life on the cross for me and shed his blood and paid for my sin so that I could be redeemed. I could be purchased. I could belong to him. And my sin is covered. And now the Holy Spirit moves right in. Now, let me be very clear. Some of you are like, oh, what are you saying? You're all perfect and nothing's wrong? No. Don't misunderstand me. I'm a man just like you. I'm a human like you, and I struggle, and I make bad choices, and I disobey God sometimes, and I rebel against him sometimes and go my own selfish, prideful way. But the Holy Spirit is living in me now, and he's convicting me, and he's leading me, and he's guiding me, and he's working in me. He's slapping me upside the head sometimes when I need that, and he's lifting me up when I need that. And he's telling me, teaching me exactly what I need to know from the written word, which is a reflection of the living word, Jesus Christ himself. And he's guiding me. He's working in the world, but he's working in me. And then finally here, he says this about the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he not only guides me and he's working in the world, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Well, what is Jesus's? What's his realm? What's his kingdom? What does he have? Verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. You know, God the Father and God the Son aren't up there dividing up the universe. I like that galaxy. That one's mine. You know, I get all wisdom. Okay, that wisdom's yours. There's perfect unity of purpose and intent and heart in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're working together. And Jesus says, all that's the Father is mine. And the Spirit will take from that and give to you. And in so doing, he will identify it as belonging to me, and he will bring glory to me. Philippians chapter 2. Isn't that what it tells us? That Jesus would be glorified in this way? Do you realize there's a day coming where every living being, every living human being will bow on their knee before Jesus Christ and they will openly confess that he is exactly who he claims to be? That day's coming. Well, everybody who's a follower of Christ will do that. Is that what the Bible tells us? No, it's not. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. And Jesus will be glorified to the fullest extent. The Holy Spirit's ministry right now is to do that in this world and in our lives and in the church. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Embrace the truth of the cross. Number two, and I'm going to move a lot quicker. Embrace the joy of the cross. This is not an oxymoron. Those two terms don't seem to go together, joy and suffering. But he says, guys, look to the cross. I know you're grieving. I know you're upset. Look to the cross. In a little while, verse 16, you will see me no more. Oh, Jesus. You keep coming back to this. You keep bringing this back up. It's like you tell us some good things and then you bring us back to reality and remind us of what's about to happen. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. In a little while, you won't see me. What's about to happen? He's going to be tried. He's going to be sent out to the hill where history tells us daily the Romans were crucifying people in this place outside of the city. Everybody knew where it was. And he's going to hang on the cross, and he's going to die. And a couple of men are going to come, and they're going to take his body, and they're going to go bury it. He's gone. He's gone. You won't see me. Then in a little while, you will see me. What happens in a little while? He comes to them, doesn't he? A couple here, a couple there, walks with a couple guys down the road to Emmaus, shows up in the upper room, and he begins to show himself. He says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now, we get that. But please, don't be too hard on these guys. It's so much easier hindsight, right, to look back and go, oh, duh, these guys are idiots. You know, how come they couldn't? Be real careful. We're idiots. Well, I'm an idiot too. Some of the disciples, verse 17, said to one another, what does he mean by saying? What is he trying to tell us? In a little while you will see me no more, and then in a little while you will see me. And what does he mean by saying, because I'm going to the Father? I don't get that. Why does he keep saying that? And they kept asking. They're talking among themselves. What does he mean by a little while? What does that mean? I don't know. Does it mean an hour? Does it mean a day? Does it mean a month? What's a little while? We don't understand. We don't understand what he's saying. 3 years. 3 years have gone by. And they're still just completely, I won't say completely, but to a large extent, they're very confused. They're upset. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. He read their hearts. He heard their words. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Is that what you're talking about? Is that the question that you have? Verse 20, I tell you the truth. And verse 7, when I tell you the truth is a different phrase, but we've seen this phrase in verse 20, and then it'll show up in verse 23. It's that amen, amen, that today we say, amen, amen, truth, truth, truly, truly, listen up. You want to make this contemporary? Jesus is saying, I want to make sure I got everybody's attention. Cam, you looking at me? Okay, good. Everybody, listen, catch this. That's what he says here in verse 20. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. While the world rejoices, the world will have a party, they'll be excited, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now let me give you an example. He wants to give them a picture that will help them get this. And John Howding will really get this, and Allie will really get this, this picture that he chooses to give them in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain. And Allie said, oh, she left. Duh, right? Or any of you that have given birth? How many have given birth? Raise your hand. Altogether, just say, duh, duh. A woman giving birth has pain because her time has come. The body does what it's designed to do and the contractions and all that goes with it. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I visited John and Allie last week or the week before, not that long, and it was just hours after Allie had given birth to Gabriel. And you know what? She wasn't grieving. She wasn't wearing black. She didn't have a veil over her face and, oh, the pain, oh, so horrible. John was grieving. John's chest was so big we couldn't get him out the door of the hospital. We had to kind of, because he was just like proud as can be, and he was excited. And I got to hold Gabriel and talk to him and look at him. And many of you have experienced that. How quickly the grief and the oh, it hurts so bad. Trust me, my wife giving birth 5 times, I have heard it, and I have heard it, and I have heard it. Because it is. It's very, very painful. But Jesus points out that very quickly after that intense pain, your grief turns to joy. And you're holding that little baby, that little boy, that little girl, as a grandfather, as a parent, and you're like, man, this is amazing. This is awesome. He says, that's the joy you're going to experience. Now, the joy of childbirth is what? In just a nutshell, it's new life. It's new life. The life was there forming in the womb, and we know that it began 40 weeks before, but now we can hold it, and we can talk to it, and we can change it, and feed it, and change it, and feed it. And we can enjoy it. We can experience it. And we have parties. We have these horrible things called, what are they called? Showers. Yeah, baby showers. I don't know where that came from, but, you know, I take a shower every day. I don't need any more showers, so don't. And then what's going to happen in a year? They're going to have a party. And what's going to happen a year later? Another party. In 3 years, another party. And it never ends. Why? Because we're celebrating life. We recognize the value of life and the miracle that it is. And it is a reason to be excited. And Jesus says you're going to experience the same thing. The joy of childbirth is new life. What is the joy of the cross? It's what? Go ahead. It's new life. It's new life. He only speaks of it briefly here because, like me, his time is really running out. And he knew that. That was a joke, and 2 of you laughed. That was good. I won't quit my day job. So with you, verse 22. So with you, now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again. I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. We're pretty confident that almost all of these guys, except for Judas, has already gone off to do his thing, and John lived to be an old man. But we're pretty sure every other one of these 10 and many others, you know how their life ended? And some smart aleck will say, in death, duh. They were executed. They were tortured, and they were killed. And yet they never lost their joy in the new life that they had because of what Christ did on the cross for them. And they were willing to die for that. If you're a parent here, don't respond outwardly. I just want you to respond in your heart. Would you die for your child? Would you die for that new life that God has entrusted you? I dare say you would, as would I. The joy of the cross is to the extent that those who've experienced it are also willing to die for that new life that they have in Jesus Christ through the cross. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Why? Well, because he's right there. You know, I don't go to my wife and say, Tyler, in the name of Becky, can you drive me to work? And so you laugh, and my wife would laugh too. I go, Becky, can you drive me to work? Becky, can you help me with this thing? He's been there with him, and he says, but he's leaving. Remember, he's leaving. And the cross is opening up the door to a restored relationship with God that was broken back in the Garden of Eden. And now it's possible to have that intimacy, that connection, that closeness with God once again. Not just for the 12 that walked with Jesus and the people that were there. You know what the cross does for you and for me? The door is wide open for me to have intimacy with my God. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Yes, I can get anything I want. Now I'm going to be excited. That's not where the joy comes from. The joy comes from I have access. I have connection. I have relationship with God. All the temporary things can be taken away. Everything can be taken away. Your health can be taken away. Your very life can be taken away. Your children can be taken away. Your marriage can be taken away. Everything is fragile. There's one thing that cannot be taken away that is absolutely secure because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's my connection to God. It's done. Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. Embrace the joy of the cross. And finally, embrace the life of the cross. Let me just read these verses. My time is done. And so I'm just going to read through these. And it's my fault. There's so much here. And I know that nothing has changed in 2,000 years. I know there are many of you sitting right here in these green chairs right now that have had the very thing that you have held on to, that you've stood upon, foundational to your life, has been ripped out from underneath you. Sometimes it's external, sometimes it's internal. And nobody may even know that it's happening. What do we do? What do we do when hope is slipping away, when it's fading away? We look to the cross. We look to the cross because that's done. It's secure. It's complete. It's finished. And as these disciples are moving into that day of their life, that moment of their life, Jesus just keeps saying, look to the cross. Look to, embrace it. Wrap your arms around it. Grab a hold of the truth that is there. Grab a hold of the joy that is there and embrace the life of the cross. He'd already told them that if you want to follow me, here's what you got to do. You got to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross and you have to follow me. So they know the suffering. They know the challenge. They know the difficulty that's going to happen. But listen to this description. We'll just read through this. Verse 25. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language. He's been using parables. He's been using metaphors. He says, I will tell you plainly about my Father. There's going to come a day very shortly where they will get it. They will get it. And I believe with all of my heart, you know what the moment that really turned them? The Spirit of God is the one that applies it and makes it real in their life. But I'm convinced that the moment that just clicked the light bulb in their head was the cross. He said, well, some of them watched from a distance. Yeah, they did. They did. And they saw that whole experience take place and they watched it take place. And then they stood before him face to face in that upper room and he looked into their faces and he showed them the scars on his body, and they got it. Peter, the one that we'll see next week, or the week after that, that he denies Jesus, he's freaked out that people think he's a friend of Jesus. He gets up in front of thousands and thousands of people, the same people that crucified Jesus, and he preaches to them as to their sin. Why? Because he gets it. He gets it. The cross changes everything. And there'll come a time where I'll just speak to you plainly about my Father and you'll get it. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. Jesus doesn't have to convince the Father. Jesus isn't sitting at the right hand of the throne going, oh God, I know Matt is really, well, you know him. You know what he's like. But just one more time, can you please just answer this request? He really needs this. And God the Father's not going, okay, the wife says no, so no, we're not going to. That's not the picture here. He says, I don't have to convince the Father. I don't have to ask on your behalf. I don't have to tell him that he should do this. Look at verse 27. No, the Father himself, he loves you. He loves you. Why does he love you? He loves you because you have loved me, Jesus, and you have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. There's the gospel. You want a verse that simplifies the gospel? There it is. Jesus, eternal God, left glory, came to earth, lived among us, died on the cross, rose from the dead, went back to the Father. He's at the right hand of God. John's an awesome writer, or Jesus is an awesome speaker, I should say. There's the gospel. Verse 29, then the disciples said, Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. We get it. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This word ask here is the same word that's throughout the Gospels. Whenever the Pharisees would ask him to explain something, or the disciples would ask Jesus to explain something, or even Jesus used this word to ask the disciples to respond to something. Who do you say I am? What does the world say that I am? And the disciples are saying, we don't need that anymore. There's no explanation necessary. No questions need to be asked. Nobody needs to ask you to explain anything. We understand. This makes us believe that you came from God. They get it. Verse 31. You believe at last. You believe at last, Jesus answered. Okay, Jesus, stop right there. Just stop. You said a good thing. They get it. You know, let's end on an upbeat. Yeah, we get it. Woo! But a time is coming and has come. It's here. It's minutes away. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, you will leave me all alone. It was going so good. You know, we were heading somewhere and we believe, and you see that we believe. Jesus says, you do believe. That's great. But you're not quite ready to die for it yet. It's got to move from here to here. And it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. But he said, you're going to leave me. You're going to run away. But I'm not alone. I'm not alone. For my Father is with me. Verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have, say it out loud, peace. In this world you will have, say it out loud, trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You know what the life of the cross is? The life of the cross is a life of faith. The life of the cross is a life of love. And the life of the cross is a life of hope. You must believe. You must love. And you must find your hope in the only source of hope that is unshakable and unbreakable, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, loves you enough to die for you. Embrace the life of the cross. Walk in faith, walk in love, and walk in hope. Why? Because he has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. On your study sheet, there are steps. There are steps. They make up the word faith. We're not going to talk about this morning because I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to respond this morning. I put some verses on there, and we'll talk about those steps in the coming weeks. We've talked about them a few times. We'll keep coming back to them. And I give you a personal invitation. My email address, heHasPlansForYou@yahoo.com. He has plans for you, all spelled out. Don't email me unless you want to talk about those five steps. Then email me, and we'll talk about those five steps. We have to respond in faith. And as Jeff and our worship team leads us in a response this morning, I'll just tell you this. God is looking. I don't care if you're a follower of Christ and you put your faith in him. He's looking for you to take a step of faith. And the way to do that's written right out there. If you are here this morning and Jesus is not your Savior, you're in that other group, I'll tell you what Jesus wants from you. He wants faith. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to put your faith in him. So as we respond this morning, know this. God wants your faith. He wants you to look to the cross. Hope is slipping away. Hope is fading away. Look to the cross. Embrace the cross. Let's pray. Father, it is our privilege to be here. It is our privilege to have your word. It is our privilege that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst. And so I pray, God, that we would respond this morning to you and what it is that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.